As I've gotten older, I've learned to depend on my friends a whole lot more than I've ever done in the past for various reasons, to be able to appreciate them and to learn from them and to be encouraged by them. I have a good friend who preaches in Florida, and no, it's not my brother, though I count him as a friend too. But I love a phrase that he uses when he says, let's try to look at this particular passage with what he calls fresh eyes. The idea of looking at a passage that you may be familiar with, that you've read before, but looking at it as if you're reading it for the first time. And that's what I would like for us to do tonight, is to look with fresh eyes at Genesis chapter 16, as yes, we develop a lesson with a long title that hopefully will not be associated with a long sermon, Mistakes, Regrets, and Lessons Learned the Hard Way, as we examine Genesis chapter 16. Thank you so much for being here tonight. As you're opening to Genesis 16, where we're going to read 5 or 6 verses in just a moment, I'm so thankful to be here. I'm thankful that you've chosen to be here. So thankful to 3 particular groups of people, to the people who are here at Gaston week in and week out who are supporting the good work that's going on here. It's good to see visitors from Plainfield, which is a group, with, of course, that I've had a lot of familiarity with and has had fellowship with me in support of the work in Lake Elsinore. And thirdly, it's nice to see people that put up with me for 10 years that for whatever reason never kicked me out, never said, get out of here. But I was able to learn and I hope grow with the work at Southside and Crawfordsville. And it's so good to see so many good people from there as well. Reading the Bible should be read so that we learn from it, so that we get something out of it. That's one of the points that I made yesterday in one of our sermons. And I'd like to read Genesis chapter 16 with those fresh eyes to learn from these 5 or 6 verses. It says that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. There's a couple of things that strike me as we read that text. One is the familiarity that we have with this story and how it all turns out. And secondly, there's the desire to keep reading because it leaves you hanging. We know how the story ends. We know that things get very ugly for Hagar and very ugly for Ishmael, that this poor little boy who had done nothing wrong himself ends up as a cursed child because of the mistakes of his parents and because of the choices of those around him. But it seems to me that Genesis 16 is an important passage that helps us to learn some key things, which is what Romans 15 verse 4 says, that the things that are written before, they were written for our learning. And so we need to learn from this. And so what I would like to do is to look at 5 mistakes that are made in the text. 5 mistakes that Abram made, or that Sarai made, or that Hagar made. And then I would like to just reflect on regrets for just a couple of moments, and then conclude with 5 lessons that we learn about this particular story. Mistake number 1 is this: when we put ourselves in the place of God. After all, when we became Christians, we submitted ourselves to God to say, you're in charge. You're the one who's the boss. You're the one who has the rule over my life. But what we try to do oftentimes is to put ourselves back in the driver's seat and suggest that we know best what's going to happen in our lives. Notice, if you would, that Sarai's idea came a full 10 years after God had made big promises to Abram and Sarai. 10 years earlier, if you rewind the clock, you remember in Genesis chapter 12 that God had said to Abram and to Sarai, not Abram and Hagar, "In your seed all the nations will be blessed. Great things will happen as a result of your child. Great things will happen in the future and in future generations because of your child." Never did God say to Abram that things are going to work out well for you and Hagar. And so this idea comes 10 years after the big promises had been made. Note, if you would, two or three key observations from just verse 2. So think about verse 2 for a moment. And where it says, Sarai says to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Well, why did the Lord restrain Sarai from having children is a good question. "Please go into my maid, Hagar. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And then the last sentence of verse 2 that we're going to reflect on is, "Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Let me suggest just a couple of things here that we should note here. The phrase that she uses here is, "The Lord has restrained me." Would you agree that that is a factual statement that Sarai is making? In spite of all the issues that Sarai has, this is a true statement. "The Lord has restrained me." Now we ask the question, why? We have the bigger picture where we know that God is probably trying to teach her something and trying to help her learn. But here's the thing that we need to appreciate in terms of an application side of things, and that is, if the Lord restrains you from something, whether it be having children, whether it be a job promotion, whether it be a move, whether it be a successful relationship, there may be a reason that he's restraining you from that. There may be some wisdom that God has where he's able to see into the future, and through his providence, he's able to appreciate something that you can't. The fact is God had his reason or his reasons for doing what he chose to do. And then notice, if you like underlining things in your Bible, you might consider underlining the phrase, "I shall obtain." At what point did Sarai go to God and say, "God, what do you want?" At what point did Sarai say to Abram, "Let's consider sleeping on this and talking to God about this and seeing what he wants"? Rather, Sarai says, "I shall obtain," in a very dogmatic and very self-centered kind of tone. She says, "I shall obtain." Sarai's choice was, it seems to me, the clear result of a lack of faith in God and in turn a greater faith in herself. We have to allow God to be in the driver's seat, because after all, we have to put God in the appropriate place and allow him to be our boss. Mistake number 2 is listening to advice without considering who the advice is coming from. Have you ever taken advice from someone and then you've lived to regret listening to that person's advice? Chances are most of us have. Maybe it was a friend or a so-called friend. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was even a family member. And maybe they had our best interests in mind, but for whatever reason, they gave us bad advice. So we need to make sure that when we are considering the advice of others, that we are considering from whom that advice comes. There's nothing wrong with getting advice from others. As I mentioned at the outset of our study, I lean on my preacher friends, among other friends, for advice on particular things, where I say, "How would you handle this situation? What would you do with this particular couple that is having marital difficulties?" And I say, "What would you have me to do? What would you do if you were in my shoes?" In fact, in Proverbs chapter 11, I want to look at three passages in Proverbs that prove this particular point. But in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." So that being said, if you don't have someone that you can go to for advice, then maybe you need to think about having someone that you could go to for advice. In the multitude of counselors, the wise man says, there is safety. And then in chapter 15, in verse 22, the Bible says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And then, five or six pages over in your Bibles, in chapter 27, in verse 17, the Bible says, in a verse that is quoted often, even by people in the world, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So there is value in having each other to depend on. And everyone should have either a best friend or a series of best friends that you can trust, that you can lean on. But we need to exercise caution from thinking that we can get advice and it be good advice from everyone. Because the fact is Abram sought advice from someone that he should not have been seeking advice from. Now, you'd like to think that your spouse is going to give you good advice. But on this particular occasion, Sarai says something quite different. In chapter 16 of Genesis, in verse 2, the Bible tells us that Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. If you like writing things in your Bible, might I suggest next to verse 2 where it says that Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai, that you underline that or circle that and say, that was a bad idea. There are times when we heed the advice of others that at the time it sounds like a great, grandiose idea, only to then realize later that we are going to suffer as a result of that advice. And that was certainly the case for Abram. Where it says, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, there are two things that we need to ponder. One is, did Abram at any point ponder what had been said to him 10 years earlier in Genesis chapter 12? Did that even cross his mind? Was it on his mind that God had promised him great things through him and Sarai? Therefore, he should have said to Sarai, hey, honey, I appreciate the offer, but this is not part of God's plan. I don't want to listen to bad advice, even from someone that I should be able to trust. And then the other big thing that jumps out to me is at no point did Abram consult with God. We know that Abram had a close relationship with God. We know that he was able to communicate with God in a way similar to the way that we pray, perhaps, maybe even more intimately with God. But did he ever think about going to God and saying, what do you want me to do? How would you like me to respond? We need to remember the fact that God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom. God's wisdom is always more important than man's wisdom. So the second mistake that is made here is listening to advice without considering where the advice is coming from. And you can see how we make the application for us today. Thirdly, we need to think through our choices. Have you ever done something and someone comes up to you and says, weren't you thinking about it? Where was your brain in this particular process? Or what were you thinking? Because failing to think through a person's choices lands a person in difficult, hot water. If something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. We have individuals here tonight who are a little bit older. You are in your senior years. You're in your golden years. The reason they call it the golden years, by the way, is because it takes an awful lot of gold to be able to afford life in that particular time. Someone once said they should be called the rusty years because I feel like I'm rusting out. But you may not know this. I'm being facetious here. But you may not know the fact that scammers and people on the telephone and telemarketers, they think that you are a bunch of dummies. And I see you shaking your head saying, yeah, I get those calls. I get those emails. I get those Facebook messages from people that I know that supposedly are telling me about the $400,000 grant money that I got if all I need to do is call this number or click on this site. If something sounds too good to be true, it likely is. There's no such thing in economics we used to teach as a free lunch. There is a cost to everything. Look, if you would, how the text is outlined. Go back to verse 2. Sarai has this great idea. She says, go into my maid, perhaps shall I obtain children by her. So she has this great idea, wonderful idea, splendid idea. And then in verse 3, we have what you could call a great execution of the idea. Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, and Abram to be his wife. Can you imagine reading this for the first time? Do you remember the first time you read this particular story? If you do remember it, your reaction was probably, you've got to be kidding me. What in the world is she thinking? And what in the world is he thinking? What is going through these people's minds? I have a good friend, as I said yesterday in one of our sermons from Genesis chapter 50, who says that Genesis is really just an account of some of the greatest mysteries of dysfunctional people who ever lived. Because of the mistakes that they've made, and because of the regrets that they've come to feel, and because of the lessons that they learned the hard way. And that is certainly true here in Genesis chapter 16. And then you have this great idea, you have this perfect execution, and what happens is success. Chapter 16, verse 4 tells us, he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now she's pregnant, perfect. Everything has worked out to the specifications of the plan. And then how does Sarai respond in verse 4 when the plan succeeds? Well, notice what is written in verse 4. When she saw that she had conceived, which, by the way, that's Sarai's idea. She's the one who put that idea in Abram's head. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And so it's very clear here that Sarai made a choice that sowed the seed for incredible pain, jealousy, envy, and tension. Failing to think through one's choices is something that we ought not do, but instead to think ahead. Mistake number 4 is refusing to stand up and to do what is right, and refusing to speak up for what is right. All of us probably have, speaking of regrets, some occasions in our lives where we've looked back and we said, I wish I would have said something. I wish I would have done something different there. And that's okay to be able to look back on our lives and to have those kinds of regrets. But we'll have more of those regrets if we refuse to stand up, because we are challenged to be different from the world. Being different from the world is two things. Number one, it is commanded. Romans chapter 12 says that we are to be transformed from the world and not to be conformed to the world. We're to be different, to stand out. Titus chapter 2 says that we are to be a peculiar people who are different from the world. But being different from the world is also challenging. Sometimes it's just downright difficult to be a Christian. Other times it's relatively easy. Within the walls of the church building, it's usually pretty easy to be a child of God, because after all, we are surrounded by and we are assimilated with people that have the same kinds of beliefs. But out there, when you get to school, when you get to the workplace, when you get to the environment of a world that is encased with worldliness and carnality, it's difficult to stand up for what's right. Notice what Abram failed to do here in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Think about how it would read if in verse 3, where it says that Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, at which point, pretend that it was reading, at which point Abram said, hold on, honey, something's not right here. What would have happened if Abram would have stood up and said, this isn't right? Maybe he's afraid to stand up to his wife. Maybe he's afraid that she won't cook for him anymore. I don't know what the case was. But there's something going on where Abram says, I'm unwilling to stand up to my wife, even though this is a matter of right and wrong. The conversation should have gone, Sarai, shame on you for having this idea. Don't you know that 10 years ago that the Lord Jehovah promised that there would be a child and we just need to wait a little bit longer? That should have been what was the conversation. Abram had the ability, furthermore, in verse 6, to protect Hagar from unfair treatment, but he forsook that opportunity as well. In verse 6 of the text, indeed, your maid is in your hand, Abram says to Sarai. What a shameful thing for Abram to do. Abram could have said, no, we are not going to throw her out like she is yesterday's garbage. We are going to protect her because she's a part of the family. After all, the word that is used earlier in verses 2 and 3 is that Hagar is going to be his wife. And so what he should have done is said, no, we're not going to do this. And even if they did do it, he should have said, we are not going to get rid of Hagar in the way that you suggest, because it is wrong to do that. But Abram didn't do that. And like yesterday, we talked in Hebrews chapter 11 about these incredible characters of faith. Here's Abram, who's making serious error in service to God by not trusting God. But yet God still considers him to be one of his great heroes of faith. And fifthly and finally, as we think about mistakes that we sometimes make, blaming others and refusing to accept responsibility. That's a mistake that we make because it goes back to the very beginning. I've always thought Genesis 3, aside from the fact of it being very sad, is almost comical, where Eve and Adam both eat of the tree as a result of what the serpent tempts them to do. And as you recall there in Genesis chapter 3, that God comes to Adam and he says, why are you eating of the fruit? And he says, well, the woman made me do it, in essence. And she says, well, the serpent made me do it, in essence. And then the serpent looks around and has no one to blame. And so the blame game goes back to the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The fact is when things didn't go as Sarai had planned or dreamed, how did she react? Notice what she says in verse 5. In the first section there in chapter 16, Sarai said to Abram, notice what she says here, and pretend again you're reading this for the very first time. You're like, what in the world is this woman thinking? What's wrong with her? There's something not right in the way she processes things. She says, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. In essence, she says to her husband, it's your fault. After all, you're the man. You're the one who did the deed. But Abram could have easily responded by saying, well, you're the one who put the idea in my head in the first place. But it's all your fault. Note that the word embrace is used. Did this not cross Sarai's mind before suggesting it to her husband? And then she says, the Lord judge, in essence by saying, it's your fault, Abram, and it is not my fault. How many times do we see people in your workplace environment and they drive you crazy because when something goes wrong and it's their fault, they refuse to take responsibility and stand up and say, yep, that was my fault. Drives you crazy. And those are the kinds of coworkers that make it very difficult for you to work in those environments. But the fact is blaming others or refusing to accept responsibility is a problem as old as time itself. And it was certainly true in the life of Abram and Sarai in Genesis chapter 16. When we make these mistakes, when we have these errors, what it leads to is a series of regrets. Now, might I suggest that to regret or to feel guilt is actually a good thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul talks about the idea of a conscience being seared like an iron. And he says, you don't want to ever get to that place. We don't want to ever get to a place where we are living incorrectly, whether we are out of service to God, whether we refuse to become a Christian, whether we are treating others badly, whether we are using bad language, whether we are tearing other people down, whatever it is that we're doing or not doing that puts us in the wrong, and you feel bad about that, God says, I want you to feel bad about that. I want you to have that godly sorrow that leads to repentance that Paul talks about in his letter to the church at Corinth. But once we get past that point, we are no longer to have regrets or have that sense of guilt. Because in fact, I believe that we can reduce regrets by reducing our mistakes or reducing our errors. So here's three questions to think about before we wrap things up tonight. Question number one is, did Sarai regret the strain she caused her husband? We won't take the time to read chapter 21. But if you read chapter 21, verses 8 through 21, what you see is that Hagar and Ishmael are kicked out of the camp and left for themselves, if not for an angel that comes and rescues them and provides them with food and water, they are left to die on their own. Did Sarai ever regret the strain she called her husband? Did Sarai ever regret the pain that she caused Hagar? Or was she so vindictive and so vengeful? Was she so upset? Was she so angry and mad that she says, I don't have any compassion for this woman? After all, Hagar has a very difficult life as a direct result of Sarai's choice. Again, Sarai needs to think about her choices before she makes them. And then, did Abram ever regret his failures to stand up for what was right? I don't know if I know the answer to those questions. I do know that both Abram and Sarai, later called Abraham and Sarah, are, as we studied yesterday, listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 11, as great heroes or heroines of faith. And as a result, God saw them through his grace as being faithful to him. I believe that there are great lessons that we learn from mistakes and from our regrets. And what I would like to do is to remember that when we think about moving forward in our lives, in our future service to God, that God wants us to read passages like Genesis chapter 16 and learn from it so that we can improve ourselves and then we can improve the lives of others. Let me close with five simple takeaways or five lessons that we can learn. Number one, trusting God doesn't require knowing why God acts in particular ways. You and I don't need to know why God does what he does. We just have to trust him. I mentioned things like a job promotion or a relationship success or a relationship failure. And we may say, why, God, are you allowing this to happen in my life? And he may not give us the answer in our lifetime. It may be that that answer becomes more apparent when our lives on earth are over. I know that there are things that you have wished for in your life that have never come to pass. But I also know that you've been able to, on occasion, look back at the things that you wanted to have happen, and they didn't happen because God provided in a way by answering no or not now, and you had to learn to trust God and require that he and to know that he acts in a particular way. Remember, if you would, the words of Job, the great character of faith, the great character of patience in Job 1 and verse 21. Where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The point being, I'm going to trust my God no matter what, because I trust my God no matter what. Secondly, getting advice from non-Christians can be dangerous. Now, you would have liked to have thought that getting advice from Sarai would have been an okay idea for Abram, but it wasn't. And I think there's an application that we can make that when we get advice from people about our lives, especially about big things, about where you're going to live and what church you're going to attend and who you're going to marry, those are big ticket items that rather than listening to our friends in the world, maybe we should stop and consider listening to someone who is a Christian. Knowing full well that the Christian might give you poor advice, but at least you're working with someone who probably has your best spiritual interest in mind. I know a lady who has what she calls her best friend, but her best friend is not a member of the church. And she says repeatedly about her friend, you know what? She wants the best for me. She cares about me. She loves me. I have no doubt of that. But my best friend is not a Christian, and so therefore I cannot trust her with certain things. And I think that speaks to that person's wisdom in knowing that we need to depend on advice from those who have our best spiritual interests in mind. And furthermore, when we seek advice only from those who will say what we want to hear, that is dangerous. That's not really seeking advice. That's just seeking someone to say what you want them to say to make you feel better. And all of us have people around us that we could turn to that would make us feel better. And while we need those people, especially when we're down and we need that pick-me-up, we need to be the kinds of people who believe that iron sharpens iron. And that sometimes when you call a friend who's a Christian and say, "What do you think I should do?" they may tell you to do something that is difficult or is challenging because it's the right thing to do. Thirdly, we need to learn this lesson, and that is things rarely turn out as great as they might appear or they might have appeared. We need to think things through, and might I suggest that Satan is the best at making sin look appealing. He makes it look wonderful. He makes it look appealing. He makes it look as if it's going to make life better for you. And there is never, ever, ever, ever a time where we choose to sin, where we look back and say, "I'm sure glad that I made that choice." There is nothing that we could choose to do, choose to say, choose to engage in, choose to engage with, that is wrong or is sinful. And then we're going to look back and say, "Well, that was a sure great choice in my life." It'll never happen. Conversely, there will never be an occasion in our life where we do what is right and we stand in doing what is right and we look back and we say, "I sure regret having done what was right." That'll never happen. Nobody in heaven will be there on day number one and look over at your friend and say, "You know what? Heaven's great and all, but it's not as great as I thought it was going to be." That won't happen. Nor will anyone say on day one of heaven, "You know, I'm just not sure it was worth all the sacrifice." No one's going to say that because heaven is that great and because the reward is that wonderful. Fourthly, being a Christian means standing up for right and against wrong always. And that's a difficult thing to do sometimes. We are so engaged in a world that is filled with so much nonsense and so much sin that it is easy for us to just get wrapped up in worldly things. I'll give you an example, and I'm ashamed to admit it, but there are certain TV shows that I have watched or maybe I watch, and they have sinful things that are being advertised or sinful things that are being proclamated. And rather than saying, "Well, that's shameful, we should not be doing that," we look at it as being comical or as being not that big of a deal. We as Christians need to stand up for what is right at all times and stand up against that which is wrong in all ways. And fifthly, just because the world doesn't insist on accountability doesn't mean it doesn't still matter. It's true that Abram, it's true that Sarai were willing to shift the blame and point to each other as to why things went off into left field. But these are individuals who failed to show responsibility and failed to stand up and say, "You know what? This was my fault." It would have been a much different story if they would have thought ahead and would have proclaimed their mistakes for what they truly were. Sometimes we learn our lessons the hard way. I've told this story before, and maybe I've told it to those who are here tonight, but sometimes we have to learn our lessons the hard way. But I remember one of my older sisters, when she was only 15 years old, decided that it was time for her to drive without a license, without a permit. And so what did she do? She chose to drive. When did she choose to do it? In the middle of the school day, in a campus where she was supposed to be on campus at all day. Nothing bad's going to happen here. So what does she do? She rolls through a stop sign. Who pulls her over? The police officer assigned to the school. She had to learn the lesson the hard way. Can you imagine what it was like at my house that night when she got home? I remember sitting in the other room thinking, "I'm glad it's not me." She learned the lesson the hard way. And sometimes we are stubborn, and that's the way that we are. But the fact is by seeking God's path and making His choices, we can avoid the hard way. We can make our lives a whole lot more difficult if we do things stubbornly of our own will. But we, if we seek the path of the Lord, can avoid the hard way. The fact is doing as the world suggests is never as great as it seems. And doing as God commands is always greater than it seems. If you get nothing else out of what we have done tonight, if you get those last two observations, doing what the world says is never going to be as great as it seems, and then doing what God asks us to do will always be greater than it seems. Because God's promises are true, they are everlasting, and we can learn lessons the easy way by doing what God has asked us to do. I believe that the story of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar is a tragic one. It is a sad story. And again, imagine reading it for the first time with those, as my friend says, fresh eyes, and thinking how sad it is that they got themselves into that kind of trouble. We get ourselves into so much trouble because we do what we want and we do not do what the Lord wants. And if tonight you have made choices in your life where your heart is not right with God, as we're going to sing in just a moment, because of mistakes and regrets and lessons learned the hard way, we would love the opportunity to pray with you and to help you make correction in your life. If as a child of God you're not living correctly, let us know. If you are not a child of God and tonight you're ready to be baptized to have your sins washed away, we would love the opportunity to help you, love the opportunity to study with you, and to get you to the point where you say, yep, it's time for me to no regret anymore, no more regret in my life. And if we can help you in that endeavor, let us know while together we stand, while we sing.